Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. I'm excited to have the opportunity to worship with you and open the Word of God with you guys this morning. What a tremendous privilege it is to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ in the presence of the triune God. There's nothing like this. I mean, what Jake said was right on the money during our call to worship, is those who have been created in the image of God, the greatest occupation of our lives, the highest calling that has been placed upon us is to worship the one true God. This time is special, and it's been sovereignly ordained. So that being said, let's prepare our hearts by the reading of 2 Peter. If you guys would, please stand with me and open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning we are going to be continuing in this text by covering verses 10 through 15. I'm going to read this text, then you guys can be seated and I'll pray. 2 Peter 1. 10 through 15. This is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, immutable, and authoritative word of the living God. Peter writes, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." You may be seated. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, you are King. You are the sovereign, holy creator of all things. You are the orchestrator of all things. You are the all-wise, all-powerful God of the universe. And Christ, you have called us into your presence this morning. We are not here merely in the presence of one another this morning. Father, we are here in the presence of the living God. And Lord, I pray that that reality would grip our souls. I pray that the reality of your holiness, I pray that the reality of your justice, the reality of your grace, and the reality of your mercy would stir up within us hearts of worship and adoration. Lord God, there is none like you. We are sinners undeserving of this assembly of saints. We are sinners undeserving of the sacrifice of Christ. We are sinners undeserving of the righteousness of Christ. But God, it has been your delight to save for yourself a people. And Lord, I am praying that this morning, as we look at your word, the words of Peter, God, I am praying that you would confirm within our hearts our calling and our election. Father, I am praying that you would reveal to us where we truly stand before you. God, I pray that you would reveal to us your glory, and that, God, our response would be that of Moses, to fall down on the ground in humble worship. Lord, you are worthy of praise. Instruct those who are in you today. Save those who are lost. And speak through me. Give me the unction of your Holy Spirit. Be with my mouth. I have no wisdom apart from you. I have nothing to say of value apart from you. Lord, you alone possess the words of eternal life. And God, I am praying that you would use me as an instrument in your hands. You are sovereign God, and I know that you will do as you see fit, and that you will exercise your praise to the power of your glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. Give us focus, intent focus, and Lord, pierce our hearts with these words today. Lord, we love you and we pray this all in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. So as we consider Peter's message this morning, you'll see that it follows directly from what we read and discussed last Sunday. So in light of that, I believe it would greatly benefit us to recall the context before we begin. You know, the thrust of Peter's message is found in the opening verses of this epistle, where he highlights Christ's sovereign work in redeeming us. P- Peter begins the letter by telling his readers that Christ's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You know, what a glorious reality this is, that Christ Jesus has saved for Himself a people. Peter says that in Him we currently have all things that pertain to life and godliness. He does not say that we might have all things or that someday we might be granted all things. This is a present reality. Christ Jesus has opened for us the treasury of heaven. Think about the reality of what Christ has done for us and what He has granted to us. Christ has come and He has done what only He could do. The God-man left His throne in heaven and came to earth to redeem His people from the curse of the law by bearing that law in our place, by bearing that curse in our place. Every one of us was born into this world, and we were guilty, we were condemned, we were wretched, we were filthy. We were altogether unlovely. We hated God. We hated His righteousness and His call to obedience. There was no desire in us for anything good, only evil was in our hearts continually. We were not fit for the presence of God. We were not fit for heaven. Instead, as children of wrath, we were destined for destruction. God was not our Father. Satan was. Our citizenship was not in heaven, but it was of this world. We were lost. We were rebellious and we were dead. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God that we have not been repaid according to our lawless deeds, but that we have been credited with the work and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and lived the life that we could have never lived. He lived in perfect obedience and communion and righteousness before the Father. And although He is God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But instead, He humbled Himself and He went to the cross. This Jesus was falsely arrested. He was convicted and tried as a criminal under God's law, although there was no deceit or iniquity found in Him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, and like a lamb, He was led to the slaughter. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men would hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside, every one of us, to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God, in human flesh, died for you, Christian. The God-man died for you, Christian. Yet it was the will of the Father to crush Him. Out of the anguish of His soul, He has caused many to be accounted righteous. Christ has won the battle and He has divided the spoils among His people. We have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. The sovereign God has saved you. We have been granted a new heart with new desires. We have been set free from the penalty and the dominion of sin. And we have been granted free and full forgiveness of our sins through faith and Christ's penal and substitutionary atonement upon the cross. Christ Jesus satisfied the divine wrath of God on our behalf. And we have received the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and seals us for God until the day He returns. This Christ, who is our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, who has reconciled us to God, and who offered Himself up as our propitiation, has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Because of Christ's sovereign work in redeeming us, we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. and not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And in light of this glorious reality, we have received a new identity. We have received a new calling. Peter calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. And in light of this identity, the aim of our lives is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Therefore, we are called to live out of love and out of gratitude for the Christ who has saved and purchased our souls from certain destruction. We have been set free from sin and made alive to pursue Christ, his kingdom, and his righteousness. We are now alive to God and dead to sin. God has graciously given us new hearts, and with those new hearts come new desires, new choices, new affections, hatreds, motivations, and an entirely new life. Our love, which was once for this world, is now set upon him. Our hatred, which was once for God, is now directed towards the things that God hates. And like Christ, we are motivated by the glory of God. The grace by which God saves us, it's both powerful and active. The experience of God's saving grace, it's not a one-time event. Once we have come to saving faith in Christ, we are to diligently strive after godly character. Why? Well, it's because of what Peter has said in verse 3 of this book. Because Christ has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter's desire is that we would be effective and fruitful in our knowledge of Christ. He calls us to grow in virtue, in knowledge, in self-control, in steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and in love. And he calls us to grow in these things so that we may become more like Christ, and so that we may fulfill the purpose for which we have been called and redeemed. Peter is calling us into living, genuine, intimate communion with Christ. And the promise attached to this command was twofold. If we pursue Christ's likeness, we will be kept from becoming ineffective or unfruitful. Every Christian has been called to practice these virtues, and every Christian is called to see them continually increasing in his or her life. And last week, we concluded by considering the danger of spiritual amnesia. As Peter brings this portion of his message to a close, he does what every single faithful preacher does. He makes the application explicit. A person who claims Christ but neither practices these virtues nor displays the evidence of God's saving grace reveals one of two things. Either that person is not truly saved, or that person has forgotten their identity in Christ. And namely, that they have been forgiven of their sins and set free from their sin. This is a sobering and real challenge for all of us. If we fail to grow in Christ, we don't merely become unproductive, lazy, and ineffective. If we fail to grow in Christ, we act as though God's forgiveness no longer matters to us. To despise or to neglect or to ignore God's grace in our lives and conduct, it's unacceptable for the Christian. In fact, it's anti-Christian. Peter, therefore, stresses the need for earnest diligence in the Christian life. Because every single Christian, no matter their age, no matter their perceived level of maturity or discernment, must be growing in grace or they will become spiritually anemic and they will fall blind. Apostasy, the conscious and final turning away from professed faith in Christ, that's not off the table either. I've seen it happen personally. And understand that Peter's not being legalistic here. Rather, he's being a shepherd. He cares for the unity and the security of God's people. And he knows that God is a God of means. God preserves us and we persevere through the means that he has given. And we are called to press into them. So that warning and context before us, let's turn our attention to the exhortation found in verse 10. Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So here's what Peter is saying. In light of these things, because you have been sovereignly saved by Jesus Christ and given all things in him, And because spiritual blindness is a present threat and false profession is real, because of these things, in light of these things, be all the more diligent in confirming the reality of God's saving grace within you. Be all the more diligent in growing in the grace of God to be positive that you have actually been chosen by Him. In other words, be sure that you are actually and positively growing in the grace and the knowledge of the God that you claim has saved you. Be positive. Make certain that your salvation is real and that you bear the marks of the elect. Make sure that you are pursuing personal holiness. Be sure that you are being sanctified into the image of Christ and not into the image of this world. Examine and be sure that your heart is being softened by the reading and preaching of the Word of God and not hardened. Be determined to be found growing in both love for God and His flock. Be certain that you're quick to confess sin and seek restoration. Peter is telling us to make haste in growing in Christ's likeness. Peter is telling us to make haste in growing in Christ's likeness. And ultimately, Peter is saying, work so that you may make yourself sure that you have been called by God as one of His chosen ones. Work so that you may make yourself sure that you have been called by God as one of His chosen ones. Here in this text, the focus is not solely on what God has done. The focus is on the responsibility of man in light of what God has done. Peter now shifts the emphasis from God's sovereign work in salvation to our responsibility as those whom He has saved. Now, two words, calling and election, that you guys can see in verse 10. Yes, they speak of God's sovereign and gracious work, but the verb here pins the action on us. The verb we see in verse 10 is that phrase, be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. And it's the same verb that Peter used back in verse 5 when he said, make every effort. It's obvious that Peter is unapologetic in his conviction that we have a part to play in our walk with Christ. This term, as we discussed last week, it implies zeal or effort or the expenditure of energy. And it's a term that we see all over Scripture. You know, for example, in 2 Timothy 4, Timothy is to make an effort to come see Paul before winter. In Hebrews 4:11, Christians are called to make an effort or to strive to enter God's rest. In Ephesians 4, we are called to make an effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, this term indicates making something such a high priority that you are willing to expend physical and moral effort. That you are willing to expend physical and moral effort, energy and time to accomplish it. And because this verb is in the present tense, this action that Peter is calling us to, he's describing an ongoing pursuit. It's not a one-time act. This is to characterize the believer's life. We are being called to action. And what action are we being called to? We're being called to confirm. We're being called to confirm. We are being told to make every effort to confirm our calling and election. Now this word, confirm, it means to make sure, firm or certain. And it was often used in Greco-legal settings to describe, you know, the ratification or validation of a document or a treaty or a contract, giving it official recognition as valid and binding. Peter is not saying that we make God's decree of election more certain. But what Peter is saying is that we are to pursue a life of growing obedience that provides the visible evidence and assurance that God's saving call is actually at work in us. This confirmation of our calling and election as professing believers, it must be the highest priority of our lives. The greatest driving force in our Christian lives should be to confirm our calling and our election. So what is at the heart of what Peter is getting at? You know, first, we've got to understand that Peter is not advocating for a works-based salvation. He's not advocating for a works-based salvation. Peter is not saying that we must prove ourselves worthy of Christ's sacrifice. And he's not saying that we must earn God's favor in order to receive eternal life. You know, God did not write down the names of the elect in the book of life with a number two pencil or erasable ink. And he's certainly not adding or erasing any names today. Peter is not implying that a believer can change or undo God's sovereign decree of election. Rather, he is instructing believers to produce the living proof, the spiritual receipt, so to speak, that validates and certifies that calling in the eyes of others and in your own conscience. Peter is concerned for the purity and assurance and health of God's flock. False teaching in Peter's day, it was rampant. And so were false professions of Christ. And with false professions of Christ comes false assurance. We need to be protected from false assurance. I'm going to lay it out to you black and white. Here are five ways that I see people find false assurance the most. First, there's easy believism. This one's real common. Many people anchor their assurance or their eternal security to a single event in the past. To a single event in the past. Perhaps they prayed a prayer on their grandmother's couch and were baptized a week later. Maybe they raised their hand at a revival. Maybe they walked the aisle. Maybe they prayed the sinner's prayer. Yet instead of finding daily assurance in Christ, they stake their entire eternity on one moment. And here's the error. It reduces saving faith to a static physical decision. True saving faith, it is living and it is active and it is ongoing. If a past decision does not lead to a life marked by repentance and progressive sanctification, then the assurance drawn from that decision is not biblical assurance. It is deadly presumption. Is your assurance found in a one-time moment? Second, I've found that false assurance is seen in confusing moral reform with spiritual regeneration. People often find false peace because they have cleaned up their outward behavior. They rearrange the furniture. They sweep the main floors and make everything look presentable to the outside world, but it relies on hiding the mess, stuffing unresolved sins, motives, and corruption into the closet so nobody sees them. They compare their current upright life to their past recklessness or to the scandalous sins of this culture. And the problem is that outward morality is exchanged for inward transformation. A Puritan by the name of Matthew Mead, he said this: "A person can experience a profound moral shift driven merely by legal fear, natural consequence, or pride, without ever loving the biblical Christ." He's right. There are many who think they are saved, but in reality they are whitewashed tombs full of dead bones, dead men's bones, and everything unclean. Are you finding your assurance in moral reform? Third, and perhaps the most common in the reform circle, I think is relying on bare doctrinal orthodoxy. And what I mean by that is that people find their assurance in intellectual assent to sound theology instead of faith. By relying on bare doctrinal orthodoxy, people often mistake intellectual assent to sound theology for saving faith. They find immense assurance because they can understand the mechanics of the gospel. They know the five solas. They can defend the doctrines of grace. They know the Greek in the Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. This is a dead faith. James says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." A well-instructed brain is not equal to a redeemed soul. Saving faith involves knowledge and intellectual agreement, but it is utterly invalid without personal heart-level trust in Jesus Christ. Fourth, I think that many have false assurance by relying on empty rituals and religious activities. Many derive their assurance from active church involvement, from their baptism, or by taking the Lord's Supper or holding leadership offices in the church. You know, Christ famously casts away high achievers religious high achievers who prophesied and cast out demons in his name. They performed tasks for Christ, but they lacked intimate relationship with him. And lastly, I found that people find false assurance by equating fleeting emotional experiences with true conversion. Folks can experience profound, transient emotions during worship services, concerts, or moments of crisis. And the problem is that they mistake these emotional spikes, such as sudden tears or joy or whatever, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Assurance based on volatile human emotions rather than the objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fruit in your life is deadly. Matthew Mead said this in a book that he wrote called Almost Christians, Discovering Almost Christians. The Puritan wrote this: "There are very many in the world that are almost, yet but almost Christians. Many that are near heaven, yet are never the nearer. Many that are within a little of salvation, yet shall never enjoy the least of salvation. They are within the sight of heaven, and yet shall never have a sight of God. Are you an almost Christian?" We can't afford to have false assurance because false assurance kills. So how do we get true assurance? How do we gain true assurance and confirm our calling and election? Gaining true assurance, it's not a matter of looking for a dramatic revelation, but rather it is a multi-layered work and operation of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith outlines that a believer's assurance is built on a threefold footstool. Follow with me. Imagine a chair with three legs with only one seat of assurance to sit upon. The assurance that we are to rest in is comprised of three essential practices. Three essential practices. First, we are to look outward and upward. We are to look to Christ and we are to rest in the divine promises of the gospel. The promises that find their yes and their amen in Jesus. If you base your assurance primarily on your performance, it will be disastrous for you. Our feelings change, our obedience is imperfect, and our allegiance falters, but Christ does not. To find assurance, we must anchor our souls in the imputed righteousness of Christ. John Calvin said, "His righteousness overwhelms your sins, and his salvation wipes out your condemnation." His righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. Your safety rests on the limitless merit of Christ's finished work. Focus intently on Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. When doubt comes, when fear assails you, or when you are troubled, don't try to argue your own goodness. Instead, point to Christ, who is the perfect Savior, perfect substitute, and perfect Redeemer. He is our eternal security. Look to Christ. Second, we are to look inward. And now this is the leg of the stool that Peter zooms in on in this text. While we are justified and saved by grace alone, saving faith is never what? It's never alone. While we are saved and justified by grace alone, saving faith is never alone. It always bears supernatural fruit. The proof is in the pudding. You can't make the club in the tub, is what he's saying. The Puritans called this, what I'm about to show you, they called it a practical syllogism, or a logical proof to verify that the Holy Spirit has truly regenerated your heart. Here's the premise as derived from Scripture. See if you can say this about yourself. True believers demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, I can see the fruit of the Spirit growing in my life. Therefore, I am a true believer. It's that simple. We need to stop mystifying the plain truths of Scripture. Is God's work, is God's grace living and active within you? Are you a professing believer? Well, we know that Scripture says that all believers are to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit within your life? Do you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control increasing in your life? If you do, take that as a confirmation that God has saved you, and continue to press on with holy determination. And look, I'm going to tell you, if you don't see God's fruit in your life, good fruit in your life, then you are either A, out of step with the Holy Spirit, or you are unconverted. That's how black and white this is. Now, here's something important to notice. In Galatians 5, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in the singular. He speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in the singular. These nine qualities, they are not separate menu options from which we are free to choose. Together, they form one integrated character. The character the Holy Spirit produces within a regenerated person. Now, Paul deliberately contrasts this fruit with the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. We're not going to flip there. We don't have the time. But the works of the flesh are visible actions produced by our fallen nature, while the fruit of the Spirit is the visible evidence of the new life within. That word works, it implies human strain and effort, whereas fruit implies organic growth arising from life within the vine. This is what distinguishes, you know, spiritual fruit from mere moral reform. Jesus gives us the same picture in John 15, 5. Fruit grows only as the branch abides in the vine. Moral reform tries to manufacture outward goodness through willpower. It may change a few behaviors, but it cannot change the heart. Regeneration changes the tree itself. Regeneration changes the tree itself. The Holy Spirit gives new life, produces new desires, and causes genuine Christ-like character to grow. That growth is not passive or effortless, but neither is it self-generated. We strive by the grace and the power that God alone supplies. And what we're looking for, it's not sinless perfection. That's impossible in this life. Instead, we are to be looking for true grace-empowered change in our desires and orientations. Ask yourself, actually, right now, is my love for Christ increasing? Do I desire to obey the commandments of God? Is my hatred of my own personal sin increasing? Do I possess a unique affection for other believers? Do I possess a growing hunger for God's word, personal holiness, and righteousness? Look, we are to practice these qualities that Peter lays out before us in verses 5 through 7. We are to practice these things and to prove ourselves to be genuine. By the grace that God has given us, we are to grow in virtue. We are to grow in love for Christ and His Word. We are to grow in humility and love for one another. We are to grow in Christ-likeness. Just as sanctification isn't automatic or mechanical, neither is our assurance. But praise be to God that the same grace that God saves us with is the same grace that empowers us in this pursuit. The way to assurance in Christ, it's not mystifying or hard to understand. It's really not. It's by relying and pressing upon the very means of grace that God has outlined for us in Scripture. But first, we are to look to Christ. Second, we're to look inward. And third, we are to find assurance by looking upward to the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Well, who is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to? He's bearing witness to us. This confirmation, this witness, is not for God. It is for the believer. It is for the child of God. And what does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit acts as a divine legal witness in the court of your conscience, silencing your lingering doubts and fears. It means that the Holy Spirit acts as a divine legal witness in the courts of your conscience, dispelling your doubts and your fears and giving you assurance that you belong to God the Father. And this is exactly what Peter wants for us, an experiential application of God's fatherly love to our souls. One of the great realities is that the Holy Spirit supernaturally warms your soul with facts that would otherwise seem to be cold and hard. The Holy Spirit is the one that breaks our spirit of bondage and fear, and He's the one who causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, as adopted sons and daughters. He is the one who causes us to cry out in childlike intimacy and affection and prayer. He convinces His people of the love of Christ, and He produces within us a love that reciprocates that love. He empowers us in our obedience to Christ's righteous rules. The Holy Spirit is the one who imparts to us life and wisdom and satisfaction and delight and joy and peace, and He is the one who leads us to repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit gives us vibrant assurance that we belong to God as His children. But you have to understand that this witness, it is a sovereign gift, and it can very well be dampened. Well, how? You know, the witness of the Holy Spirit can be dampened by unrepentant sin or by neglecting conviction. Most of the time, what I've noticed is that when people are struggling with assurance, they do not pray. They don't pray. And if they do, they pray to themselves. They're not seeking the glory of God. They're seeking comfortability for themselves. Not that that's wrong, but look, if the Holy Spirit has never given you assurance that you belong to God, deep inward experiential knowledge that you belong to God, and you are a professing believer, you're lying to yourself. Because the Holy Spirit is real and He is active. If you're a professing believer and the Holy Spirit does not bear internal witness that you belong to God, then cry out to Him in repentance and faith. Confess your sin and turn to Christ. Pray that the Holy Spirit would lift the spiritual fog from your eyes, illuminate the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and to apply His work directly to your heart. Ask Him to seal His peace upon your heart and plead for the assurance that only God gives. You know, Peter wants his readers and he wants us to be certain that our salvation so that we will not cave under the onslaught of false teaching or succumb to spiritual blindness. He wants us to remain steadfast. And so the final verse of the final part of verse 10, together with all of verse 11, it contains a wonderful twofold promise for all Christians who confirm their calling and election through progressive growth in Christ's likeness. And these promises, they must be considered together if we're going to understand Peter's full meaning. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Peter says, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So what is Peter getting at when he says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall? What's he getting at? Well, when he says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, he is no doubt looking ahead to verse 11, where he speaks of a richly provided entrance into the eternal kingdom. These two ideas, they are connected. We can't separate them. So with that in mind, we can safely infer that the falling that Peter has in view, it's of final nature. He's talking about falling before you reach the rich entrance of the eternal kingdom of heaven. Let me explain this. Christians will certainly stumble in their walk, won't they? We will fall short of the glory of God and fail to uphold the righteousness to which we have been called, won't we? But that kind of stumbling, it's a loss of footing, not salvation. We repent and we are restored. What Peter promises here is not sinless perfection. He's promising final perseverance. Peter is not talking about losing your foot on a Saturday evening. Peter is talking about falling away entirely on the last day. He contrasts a temporary slip on the path with falling off the path altogether. And the imagery is that of a sure-footed horse on a rocky trail. Michael Green says, if an individual is making steady progress and manifesting Christian virtues, then his life will be the tacit evidence of God's calling and election. Such a person will not stumble off the path by displaying the qualities of the unregenerate. Instead, he will travel the path to heaven with sure-footed confidence and the assurance that he will not commit apostasy. Practicing these virtues, it does not earn us our salvation. Rather, it proves your faith is real. It confirms your calling and election, and it assures that your final destination is secure. Peter adds to the promise in verse 11 when he says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, the falling mentioned in verse 10 is the exact opposite of the rich entrance described in verse 11. The second part of the promise is that those who diligently confirm their calling and election will gain entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this image of entering is common in the New Testament, especially in the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Peter picks up that gospel theme from Jesus, and here he answers the question, who will enter and what will enable that person to enter through such a narrow gate? Who will enter and what will enable that person to enter through such a narrow gate? Thomas Schreiner, you guys have heard that name from this pulpit a lot. He's a great commentator. Thomas Schreiner answers, his answer is the person whose life is characterized by the progressive demonstration of Christ-like character. Peter is not describing salvation by works. He is describing salvation with works, the only type of salvation there is. He's describing a living faith, and only those who possess a living faith will enter the kingdom of heaven. This entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom, it will not be routine or mundane either. Scripture says that it will be richly provided for those who live godly lives. This abundant welcome, it could be understood as an eternal reward for the temporal effort that we devote to supplementing our faith. The idea is simple. Those who diligently pursue fruitfulness in the knowledge of the Lord, those who pursue fruitfulness in the knowledge of the Lord and who possess these virtues in an increasing manner will find that their entrance into the eternal kingdom is richly provided. The picture is of someone extravagantly welcoming a friend who has arrived at his home. Or it's of the citizens of a city celebrating the return of a hometown hero after his triumph at the Olympic Games. The lavish welcome of our Lord and Savior awaits those who are diligent. One commentator said that people who do not pursue these virtues, Christians that do not pursue these virtues, the way that they're going to get to heaven is completely different almost than the way that people who pursue these virtues are. He said, you know, it's like being in a ship coming towards shore and your ship wrecks right before you reach shore, but somehow by God's grace you made it to the beach. Don't make a shipwreck of your life by not pursuing the fruit of the Spirit that we have been called to put on. You know, this lavish welcome, it does await those who are diligent. And it flows from the richness of God's generosity, and it corresponds to the believer's diligent growth in godly virtue. Christ has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He supplied us and he goes before us on the journey to his kingdom. But Peter knows that even these glorious truths can be forgotten. And that is why in verses 12 through 15, he moves from promise to reminder. Peter has shown us that the path of perseverance and the promise of a rich entrance into the kingdom of God, and now with his own departure drawing near, He explains why he intends to keep placing these truths before God's people. You know, these people that Peter is writing this letter to, this is the second one that they've received. They already know the truth, and they're already established in it. And yet Peter is determined to stir them up so that even after his death, they will be able to recall these things. So let's turn our eyes to verses 12 through 15 and think upon Peter's ministry of remembrance. Peter writes, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things." So what's Peter's concern here? Why devote so many verses to repeating the same basic exhortation, "Do not forget what you have been taught"? The answer is simple. Peter's readers were facing an onslaught of falsehood, heresy, and deception. And false teachers, they often gain influence by appealing to human pride and by promising something new, secret, or spiritually elevated. That was happening in Peter's day. These teachers mocked the truth that the exalted Christ could powerfully supply his people with everything necessary for godly living. They also denied the reality of Christ's gospel miracles and especially the bodily return of Christ. Their disregard for the Lord's return gave them permission to live immorally. And they undoubtedly used this freedom, perceived freedom that they had thought they had, to entice Peter's readers. Peter addresses the second coming somewhat indirectly here, but verse 16 makes it clear that it's already on his mind. His immediate concern is it's pastoral. Peter's immediate concern, it's pastoral. He's asking, what will happen to the lives of professing believers? What will happen to the lives of professing believers if they cease to expect the Lord's return? Therefore, before he dies, Peter resolves to do everything in his power to remind Christians that they must pursue godliness, confirm their calling and election, persevere in the faith, and look with confidence towards entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom. You know, even though these believers are established, they're firmly rooted in sound doctrine, Peter still insists on reminding them. He recognizes the deep residual corruption of the human heart, indwelling sin, and because of it, even mature believers are prone to drift, lose their grip on the truth, and slip back into self-reliance or doubt. Being established in the truth does not make reminders unnecessary. We've got to understand that. Being established in the truth, it does not make reminders unnecessary. It makes faithful reminders one of God's appointed means of keeping us established. And that brings Peter's warning directly to our own day. You know, few prominent Christian teachers will openly stand in the pulpit and say, "Jesus Christ is not coming back again." I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that. Maybe I have, but I didn't pay attention. Yet the same denial can be preached without words. It can be expressed through a life. Many professing believers live as though heaven were already guaranteed to them, regardless of how they walk. As though there were no need to pursue godliness, to put sin to death, to practice righteousness, or to remain watchful for the coming king. Their lips may confess the second coming, while their habits and their lives completely and flat out deny it. They affirm Christ's return doctrinally, but functionally live as though he will never appear again. You know, biblical hope is never meant to produce within us spiritual carelessness. The certainty that Christ will return is meant to awaken us. It's meant to stir us up. It's meant to sober us up. The question is not merely, do I believe that Jesus is coming back? The question is, does the way that I live show that I expect him? If we truly believe that we will stand before Christ and enter his eternal kingdom, then we will not treat sanctification as optional. We will be diligent. We will be watchful. We will pursue the qualities that Peter has placed before us, not to earn an entrance into the kingdom, but because the returning king has saved us, called us, and is preparing us for that kingdom. First Thessalonians says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we need to understand that Christian maturity, it's not about discovering new doctrines. It's not about discovering new doctrines. It's about being continually anchored in the present truth we already possess in Christ. You know, about 2 years ago, I went out to dinner with Emily, my wife, she was my fiance then. And while we were out there, we were approached by a family who had left the church several years earlier. I love the people dearly. They had not left on any bad terms or caused any commotion or tizzies. But something they said that evening stayed with me forever. I asked whether they had found a new church home, and they eagerly told me that they had. And their excitement centered upon one thing. The woman told me that their pastor had a new and a fresh way of presenting the gospel. Church, that should alarm us. There is no new gospel. There is no improved gospel, no secret gospel, or any higher gospel waiting to be discovered. The gospel that we are called to believe, the gospel that we are called to live, and the gospel upon which we have been called to stake the entirety of our lives, it is the same gospel that God first promised in the garden. It is the same gospel that God proclaimed through the prophets of Israel. And it is the same gospel that God fully accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church does not need a new message. It needs the old, unchanging, eternal message of the gospel proclaimed faithfully and applied continually. We don't need anything else. Sanctification requires constant remembrance, not constant novelty. And that is necessary because human nature, we are deeply prone to spiritual forgetfulness and to drift. We do not naturally remain fixed upon the truths we once learned. Without continual reminders, our attention wanders, our affections cool, and truths that once gripped us become familiar and distant. And Peter doesn't apologize for repeating himself, and neither am I. I know I've done it a lot today. God's people do not need to merely hear the truth once. We need to hear the truth and have it pressed upon our minds and our affections and our lives again and again and again. The danger is not always that we will openly reject the gospel. Oftentimes, the danger is that we slowly neglect it. You know, research found that listeners forget up to 90% of a spoken message within 1 hour. Such is the forgetfulness of the human heart that one of the pastor's chief responsibilities is to keep such basic truths of Christian doctrine and conduct continually before the minds and the hearts of the church. He must do so plainly and faithfully. And that is why those who teach the Bible bear such a great responsibility to the Lord. The answer to heresy and error is not improvised doctrine. It's not a clever spin on a familiar passage. It's not a philosophical reconstruction of the biblical text. The answer to heresy and error is the faithful explanation and application of the truth once for all delivered to the saints. That's all it is. Charles Spurgeon once said, "We are not merely to preach new truths which people do not know, but we are also to preach the old truths with which they are very familiar. The doctrines in which they are well established are still to be proclaimed to them. Every wise preacher brings forth from the treasury of truth both things new and old. New that the hearers may learn more than they knew before, and old that they may know and practice better what they know only in part." False teaching, it's often flashy, and human beings are often drawn to it because it glitters. We're like a raccoon reaching into a trap for a shiny coin. We can grasp at novelty even when it endangers us. We must be humble and content enough to recognize that we are not the creators or editors of Christ's message. We are its stewards. John Calvin said when commenting on this verse, John Calvin said that reminders are never unnecessary when the truth at stake is of great importance. Faithful preaching does not merely dispense theological trivia. It continually brings the church back to the foundational truths of the gospel so that our minds, affections, and lives may be realigned with the truth we already possess. Christ has given you all things. Take possession of them. Now notice something with me. In verses 13 and 14, Peter expresses his awareness that his life is drawing to a close. And he is concerned that his remaining days on earth count for something eternal. Jesus had told Peter that his death would come by crucifixion, and Peter, who is now an older man, probably in his early 70s, knew that his departure was near. He wanted to make the best use of the time he had left. And surprisingly, however, Peter had no new novel teaching to impart. He concludes with the most Christ-honoring and eternally worthwhile thing he can do. He concludes that the most Christ-honoring and eternally worthwhile thing he can do is refresh their memory and remind them of the truth that they have already heard. Peter is not concerned with being theologically creative. He does not care about appearing impressive. He cares about being faithful. Now that phrase, to stir you up or awaken you, it implies that believers can fall into spiritual lethargy. Our doctrine may be completely and perfectly orthodox while our hearts grow cold and sluggish. Peter therefore treats his word and the words of God as an instrument for rousing their affections. God uses ordinary means, the preaching, reading, and hearing of the word of God and the remembering of Scripture to strengthen and awaken the faith he has planted in his people. You know, in verse 14 we read, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter is recalling the words that Jesus spoke to him by the Sea of Galilee concerning the manner of his death. And you know what's interesting is that Peter does not describe death as the end of existence, but as the putting off of his bodily tent. But as the putting off of his bodily tent. The image is temporary. A tent is taken down, but the person who inhabited it remains. Peter knows that his body will go to the grave while his soul enters into the presence of Christ. He faces death calmly because he trusts the sovereignty of Christ and possesses the assurance for which he has been exhorting his readers. In verse 15, Peter says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to at any time recall these things." Peter knows that after the apostles depart, the church will continue to face false teaching, the very danger he ends up addressing in chapter 2. Therefore, he provides believers with an enduring written witness. You know, verse 15, it points most naturally to this letter itself, right? But there are also some other interpretations. Some interpreters have also wondered whether Peter may have had other efforts in view, you know, including his apostolic testimony in the Gospel of Mark, which had not yet reached this church. It was being written. It could have been this letter. The language is very confusing. It uses all different types of tenses, and I haven't gone to school yet. I don't understand it. But what is certain is that Peter wants the apostolic truth to remain available to the church long after his voice is silent. God does not leave his people dependent upon fading memories or shifting human opinions. He has preserved the apostolic witness in Holy Scripture so that the church may return to it again and again. Church, we've been called to confirm our calling and election, and we have been called to remembrance. We do not gather each Lord's Day because we need a new gospel because the one last week failed. We gather because we need the same glorious gospel driven more deeply into our distracted minds and wandering hearts. We need to be reminded that Christ has saved, that he has supplied everything necessary for life and godliness, and that he is sanctifying his people and that he is coming again. We need to remember these truths until they govern our choices, steady our suffering, restrain our sin, and kindle our hope. Peter's goal is to ensure that the gospel outlives him. He makes every effort to leave behind a legacy of truth. And that's the instinct of a mature Christian. Not merely to finish well personally, but to pass the torch of faith to the next generation of believers. Peter's going to die, but the gospel won't. Peter is going to die, but the gospel won't. Peter's voice will fade, but the gospel will continue to be loud. Look, this text is very straightforward. I feel like the application was pretty understandable as we went through. Look, the truth is, you cannot have assurance if you're not growing in Christ-likeness. You cannot. That's a biblical black and white line. You can't have it. You know, first to the unbeliever, this is a family letter. Peter's writing this to people with whom he is going to spend eternity. He's writing to those who are in Christ, who have received the witness of the apostles and who have repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me when I say this. I know that there are people in here unconverted. Different types of soil are present every single time the seed of the gospel is being sown. There are only two ends: life and death. Eternal life in Christ or death forever in hell. You know the gospel. You've heard it. Your parents pray it before meals. Respond to it. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith so that you might receive his righteousness. And to the believer, is there evidence that God's grace is active in you? Are you seeking to confirm your calling and election daily? Are you positive that you have come into contact with the holy God of heaven and that he has saved you? Is your faith living and vibrant? Are you walking in intimate communion with Christ? Do not lie to yourself. We have been called to emulate the example of Christ. Are you? Yes, we fall short, but we've been called to pursue Christ-likeness. Why? Because by his divine power, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Be diligent in confirming your calling and election, lest you are turned away at the gates when Christ says, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you." We are called to put on righteousness. I'm going to close with a quote by Thomas Brooks. This quote has made my day every day of the week. Thomas Brooks wrote, "Genuine assurance will be a spring of joy and comfort in you. It will make heavy afflictions light, long afflictions short, and bitter afflictions sweet. It will make you frequent, fervent, constant, and abundant in the work of the Lord. It will strengthen your faith. It will raise your hope, inflame your love, increase your patience, and brighten your zeal. It will make every mercy sweet, every duty sweet, and every providence sweet. It will rid you of all of your sinful fears and cares. It will give you ease under every burden and make death more desirable than life. It will make you more strong to resist temptation, more victorious over opposition, and more silent in every difficult condition. Genuine assurance will turn every winter's night into a summer's day, every cross into a crown, and every wilderness into paradise. Genuine assurance will be a sword to defend you, a staff to support you, a cordial to strengthen you, a medicine to heal you, and a star to lead you. Christian, pursue assurance." Pursue assurance. Let's pray. Father God, there's none like you. You are holy, holy, holy. You are sovereign in power. You are matchless in glory. The angels cover their faces in your presence. You are so dazzling in glory that, God, we can't even see you in the fullness of who you are, lest we die. But, God, I praise you for the way that you have revealed yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the way that you have sent your Son to save lost sinners. Lord, for the way that you have chosen for yourself a people from before the foundation of this world, and for the way that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to accomplish their salvation. Christ Jesus, you are our assurance. You are our life. You are our righteousness. You are our hope, our wisdom. You are our peace and satisfaction. Lord, we have nothing outside of you. And God, I'm praying that today, as we consider these words that have been preached, as we consider what Peter has said, that, Lord, every single professing believer in here would be diligent in pursuing assurance and confirmation in their calling and election. God, I pray that you would cause yourself to be all the more real to us. Lord, that you would be all the more intimate with us, and that, God, you would reveal to us your glory, and that, God, you would cause us to cry out within our hearts, Abba, Father. Lord, I am praying for those who are lost in here, who are rebels, who have refused to submit and bend their knee to you. Lord Jesus, I am praying that you would give them a new heart. Lord God, I am praying that you would exercise your power over their heart. That, God, you would regenerate them and give them a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone, and that, God, you would impart to them your Holy Spirit and set them on the path to heaven and save them from certain destruction. Lord, you are so good. We are not. You are righteous. We are not. You are holy. We are not. God, please, show us your glory and allow these words to work mightily in us. Lord, we love you. And we pray this all in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen.